Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing that we may come together again for the second time this day to worship our triune God. A particular welcome to guests and visitors who have come to worship with us, as well as those who are watching via live stream. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives to the praise and glory of his name. Consistory has the following announcements. This Friday is Good Friday, and we will have a church service commencing at 9:30. You're reminded of the wedding of Sister Danielle Sivim and Joel Rifiun. That wedding will take place, the Lord willing, on Saturday at 1 p.m. here in this church building. Reverend Poppy will be officiating. This afternoon, we welcome Reverend R. Bradenhoff to the pulpit. He will be leading our worship service. Before we commence this worship service, let us sing from Psalm 68, second verse, 68 verse 2.
We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. In response to God's greeting of grace, let's sing his praise with Psalm 75, stanzas 1 and 4.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we hear these words from the Apostle Peter. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let us confess that only name for our salvation, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our faith in the Apostles' Creed in Hymn 1. God's word this afternoon, let's ask for his blessing and his guidance through the Spirit in prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for your grace in making us your children in Jesus Christ. You have adopted us as your own. And, O Lord, we thank you that we may know you as Father, as God who is gracious and loving and patient and just and faithful. We may know you as the good and the perfect Father. We may enjoy every benefit of being your children. As children of a mighty and gracious Father, O Lord, we can enjoy your protection and your blessing and your favor always. And we thank you that as our Father, you also give us your word. You teach us, even as a father instructs his little children. Father, you give us your word and the rich instruction of your word in the scriptures. We know that your word is true. Your word is rooted in history, in events that actually happened. Your word is even more grounded in your own character as the God who does not lie or change his mind. And Father, as we take time this afternoon to ponder the suffering and the death of your Son, and as we'll do so again later on this week on Good Friday, we know that your word is telling us about events which aren't simply clever inventions or fairy tales, but your word, it tells us what actually happened. So, Lord, we can have confidence. We can know that your word is true and reliable. We can be completely sure, Father, of what we read and what we hear. so we can be certain of you, the God in whom we may put our trust. And so as we open your word, we pray that you would give your blessing, that it would work powerfully in us. We pray that its living truth would be written into our hearts and our minds, and that your word would shape our lives in all that we do. Father, grant that we would be a people, through your Spirit, who love your word and who seek your will. That we would be a people not content to take in milk, but eager for solid food. That we may know you better and love you more and serve you more cheerfully. We pray that you would hear us and grant us your blessing, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open God's Word to the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke. And Luke 23. We're reading from Luke 23 in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism about the suffering of our Savior. And we'll focus especially this afternoon on how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so as we read Luke 23, we watch for Pilate's involvement in the condemnation of our Savior. Luke 23, 1-25. Then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So far from God's word. We'll sing now of God's sovereignty over the rulers and princes of this world. We'll sing of that theme in Psalm 2, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. To look with you at Lord's Day 15 in the Catechism this afternoon. Lord's Day 15, it's on page 529 in the Book of Praise. Continues the section in the Catechism which explains the Apostles' Creed, and specifically the section of our Creed on the work of God the Son in redeeming us. Lord's Day 15, we confess. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge. So he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes, thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Loved in Christ, the Lord God holds many positions and he fulfills many roles. God never tires and he has no shortage of ability. And so God is king at the same time as he is savior. At the same time, he is judge. The Lord is the perfect decider of right and wrong. He's the infallible judge of innocence and guilt. Long ago in Genesis 18, when Abraham was pleading with God to spare the city of Sodom from destruction, the patriarch asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer that Abraham expected is that yes, God, as judge, will do right. Justice is the foundation of his throne. Says Psalm 97, justice is essential to God's daily activity. Now, even judges today are expected to be detached in weighing up good and evil. But God cannot be, for these things come close to his character as the righteous and the holy one. To God, as our heavenly judge, sin is a personal thing, a personal attack. There's no wrongdoing that God can tolerate. So we see God's judgment sometimes at work in the present age. God will bring down the proud and the wicked. God will let people experience the consequences of their sin. But God's role as judge and his just judgments will be seen most clearly when Jesus returns. On that day, everyone will be judged, all mankind, even believers, even the angels, when every secret will be exposed, and every hidden purpose, and we'll have to give an account of every careless word. For some, it will be a terrifying day, and yet God's judgment will be just, for the judge of all the earth will do right. And for sinners who believe in Christ, there's no fear in facing the judge. Why not? Because Christ was already judged in our place. That's our theme this afternoon, based especially on question and answer 38. The innocent one was found guilty in my place. We'll see Jesus condemned by an earthly judge and Jesus condemned by the heavenly judge. The Apostles' Creed is not a long confession. It's 12 articles. So only the most important thing should be included, right? It confesses God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It talks about the big issues of where we came from and where we're going. With the Apostles' Creed focusing on these key elements, is there any room in our creed for humans? Well, you know, three are mentioned by name. First, there's Jesus Christ. He's unique, of course, both man and God. The next human mentioned in our short little creed is Mary. She too, very special, faithfully bringing the Savior into the world. And then there's the final human who's mentioned in our creed. He definitely wasn't sinless like Jesus was. He wasn't an obedient servant of God like Mary was. But there he is, in the oldest confession of the Christian church, Pontius Pilate. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Just think about that, beloved. What's he doing in there? A Roman governor, an unbeliever, an all-around nasty person. How is it that Pilate's name crosses our lips every single Sunday of the year when we confess our faith? Well, to answer this, it's good to look at who the man was. Pontius Pilate belonged to the upper middle class of the empire. He was from a long line of military and civic officials. By the time of Jesus, Palestine had been part of the Roman Empire for more than 60 years. And in 26 AD, that's a few years before Christ's trial and death, the emperor Tiberius appointed Pilate to be prefect or governor of Judea. And as governor, Pilate had full control over this province, and he commanded there an occupying army of around 20,000 men. The Romans were already hated by the Jews, of course, but Pilate found ways to make it even worse. He was most unwise in ruling, and he nearly drove the Jews to revolt two or three times. One of his first acts as governor was to move the army headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the Jews took that as a great offense because the legions, the Roman soldiers, always carried with them images of the emperor, whom they all considered divine. So to have these idols in the holy city next to the temple was an outrage, and so the people demanded that Pilate remove them. He refused. He threatened to kill the protesters, but they would not yield. And Pilate gave in, and the images were brought back to Caesarea. Another time, Pontius Pilate slaughtered a group of Galileans. Luke 13, verse 1 mentions this. When some people asked Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed in with their sacrifices. This must have occurred during a feast at the temple. But nothing more about these events is known. It only shows again what kind of person Pilate was. To try to keep local peace, Rome had given the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, some authority. The Sanhedrin was even allowed to make judgments about offenses that deserved death. Still, it was up to Pilate to give his final seal of approval on every verdict. He had the authority to decide finally whether a person should live or die. And so it was that Pilate has to hear the case against Jesus during Passover week. In their own assembly, the Jews had already determined that he was guilty of crimes deserving death. They said Jesus had blasphemed the name of God when he said that he would destroy the temple. But when they bring Jesus to Pilate, notice that they've changed their story. They say in verse 2, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." They knew that to the Romans, starting a tax revolt was a serious offense. And in making this accusation, the leaders might have been thinking about how Jesus had asked Levi, a tax collector, to quit his job. Or they might have been thinking about how Jesus had influenced Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in Jericho. The Jewish leaders knew Pilate did not care whether Jesus had broken the third commandment by blaspheming. He didn't care. He was only interested in matters of politics and the economy. And so to make this claim about taxes and kingship, that was sure to get his attention. Jesus does not deny that he's a king. It is as you say. Verse 3. That was a full confession. An admission of guilt. Yet Pilate is not troubled. Notice, he promptly goes on and announces to the Jews, verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate was anxious to hold on to power, but he knew a non-threat when he saw one. This quiet fellow might claim to be king, but he wasn't even carrying a sword. And where was his army? His followers, remember, had already melted away in fear. And when Jesus spoke a bit more, his words were still no cause for alarm. John, in his gospel, reports that Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, it is from another place. Well, that's a relief. Pilate could only conclude this was just another religious nut. But the leaders are relentless. They point out, verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Well, you can imagine Pilate probably felt a headache coming on. He really did not feel like becoming involved. And so when he hears that this Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him on to King Herod. Because when it comes to legal matters, jurisdiction is always a big thing. Who has really the authority to charge you? It depends on where you are when the crime was committed. Jesus was from Galilee, and Galilee, well, that was Herod's territory, so let him settle this dispute. Jesus gets transferred to Herod's palace, but now he's got nothing to say. He answered him nothing. This is probably because Jesus knows that Herod's authority as a so-called king is dependent on Pilate's. Pilate was the real decision maker in the land, and so it wasn't long before Herod just sends Jesus back. For a second time then, Pilate has to announce his judgment. Verse 14. Having examined him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. You'll notice Pilate is still holding firm. He could have had the matter finished quickly, had Jesus killed. What was a Jew's life to him? But Pilate has no love for the people here in his court making demands and getting agitated. He did not want to give them what they wanted. Unless, of course, Pilate's own position was in danger. And first cracks begin to appear when his wife sends him a message. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife pleads with him, sends him a note saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. That's a backroom development that makes Pilate, as judge, hesitate to condemn Jesus, hesitate also to let him go. For the crowds are only getting more wound up. To diffuse the situation, Pilate tries a different approach. There's an annual custom that one prisoner from among the people could be released. It was a Roman effort at public relations, a way to keep the Jews happy, especially if someone popular was imprisoned. And so Pilate lays the choice out before them. Whom do they want released, Barabbas or Jesus? And he was sure they would vote for the harmless Jesus over against this Barabbas, whom we would liken to a violent biker, someone from the Hell's Angels. Who was Barabbas? He was a notorious criminal, involved in uprising and murder, slated for execution. But Pilate has misread his audience. They demand that Jesus be crucified. away with this man and release to us Barabbas. They'd rather have a killer back on the streets than Jesus. To the governor, it makes no sense. If you're keeping track, this is now the third time that Pilate declares Jesus is without blame. Verse 22. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. The Pilate, having made that judgment, didn't have the guts to stick with it. The crowds keep crying out until finally Pilate gives in. Pilate's one concern was that there be peace in Judea. And so Matthew says in his gospel, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. And he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And he was. Hopefully that would finish it. When he got home from the office that day, his wife wouldn't nag him because he'd washed his hands of all responsibility. The Jews would be quiet because now they had their man. And the emperor would never hear about that little riot. At this trial, there was no real evidence, no justice. There was just one man worried about his political future and an angry mob determined to get rid of someone they hated. And there was Jesus, plainly innocent and yet condemned. So whatever happened to Pontius Pilate after this? Sources from the first century tell us that he just could not avoid political disaster. Some years later, the Samaritans to the north were rising up, so Pilate sent his army over to go and crush them. The Samaritans complained about harsh treatment, and Pilate had to go to Rome to answer for the accusations. He lost his position as governor, and tradition says that he killed himself soon after. Such was the man who judged the Lord Jesus. He seems a hard, cruel, yet cowardly man. So we return to our first question. Why is this man, Pontius Pilate, mentioned in our creed? What did he do to get such remembrance? That brings us to our second point. Jesus was also condemned by a heavenly judge. Back when Jesus was standing in front of him, the Roman governor tried to get Jesus onto his side. John reports that Pilate said to him, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? And Jesus reveals how little Pilate understood about what was really going on at that trial. For Jesus replies, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Yes, this governor was from a well-placed family. He'd been appointed by the mighty emperor, even commanded thousands of soldiers. But there's more to say. Like every human leader who has ever held position, from President Biden today, or Prime Minister Morrison, or anyone else, like them all, Pilate was just a lowly man, given authority by God. You would have no power if it were not given to you from above. The Lord God put Pontius Pilate in place, for he wanted him to be governor at this moment. And why? Because God would use Pilate to put into effect God's own perfect judgment. Pilate was a servant in God's redemption plan. That's the way the Catechism explains it. When it says, though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. underline, if you will, that close connection. Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so Christ freed us from God's judgment. The human judgment on Christ was nothing less than God's judgment. Pilate's fumbling decision was God's steadfast will. This was no mistake. This was how it needed to be. The early Christians realized this almost right away. In Acts chapter 4, the believers offer up this prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. And the believers continue in their prayer, Acts 4, they only did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Everything that those wicked men decided was ruled in advance by God. He was in charge the whole time, even over that unjust and pitiful decision. And it could not have been any other way. Jesus was a perfect, sinless man. On that day, there could only be false charges and lying testimony. Yet this was the way God planned. Our Savior would submit to all that injustice. He would not defend himself because God wanted him to be charged and found guilty and killed. The earthly judge acted out of motives that were corrupt and selfish. And yet the result was that our Savior was sent to the accursed tree. And Jesus would hang there, not for some imagined rebellion or groundless charge. No, he would hang there for the sins of the whole human race. That was the force of God's judgment. Three times Jesus was declared innocent, and from a human point of view, he was. Pilate knew it, his wife knew it, Herod knew it, even that thief on the cross knew it. This man has done nothing wrong. But in God's eyes, Jesus was guilty and worthy of condemnation. Because on that day, our Savior was saying, it was me. I accept all those charges. All the sins of my people, I take on myself. I'll even become sin in their place and swallow the deadly poison of its curse. I accept God's just judgment so that sinners can go free forever. That's why Luke 23 is not an ugly tragedy, but the glorious gospel. It was God who found guilty the innocent Christ. God declared him guilty so that we can be made righteous. Compare this to how Barabbas was set free by Pontius Pilate. Barabbas, a revolutionary and murderer, the least deserving of all candidates for the governor's pardon, and yet the notorious criminal is released while Jesus is condemned. Beloved, you could say, we are Barabbas. We are Barabbas, naturally in the same position as he was. Rebels, murderers, chained up and expecting our death because of our sinful nature, because of our past sins and the evil we commit every day. We are bound for condemnation. We are Barabbas. And yet in such great mercy, God releases the guilty one and sends Jesus to the cross in our place. And let's remember, too, that Jesus was not forced to do what he did. He volunteered. He did it because he loves us so deeply. As he says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He accepted the false accusations, submitted to the penalty so that our sins can be taken away. God, the just and merciful judge, says that in Christ, we who believe are completely and thoroughly and permanently innocent. So what does all this mean? What does that glorious verdict mean for our lives today and tomorrow and into eternity? Well, first, it means there's no reason for you to live in your sin. Through Christ, you've been set free from its deadly power. We don't have to stay in the prison of our wicked and selfish desires. Sometimes we enjoy it there. Other times, we feel we'll never be able to break out of our sinful habits, our godless ways of life. But in Christ, we can. Christ sets prisoners free. Christ gives new power to lead a holy life. Don't accept being a slave to sin. It doesn't have to be that way. But live in the freedom of Christ. The second thing, Christ was condemned in our place. That means there's no longer any reason for us to live with guilt for sin. Whatever God held against you has been covered. When we humbly believe, God looks at us and God says, this man, this woman, they have done nothing wrong. And he keeps saying that. You do not deserve to die. You will not die. In Christ, you are perfect. That should change how we look at our sin. Also the sins that you might be holding against yourself. There are sins, perhaps, that you did years ago. You're still deeply ashamed of them. You know about forgiveness, but guilt feelings can be like this shadow that we can't escape. But beloved, if you've repented truly, your guilt has been dealt with by Christ. He took our sin fully. It's no longer anything to God. Why should it be anything to you? So repent and be free of guilt. Or what about the guilt you hold against someone else? There's a person who once mistreated you terribly. Someone who offended you. It can be so hard to let that go. In your eyes, those people are still guilty. But in Christ, God gives us a sure basis for restoration. Repentance can still be needed. An amendment of life, but Christ gives us every motivation to rebuild, to restore, to forgive. Let us do whatever is in our power to live at peace and to forgive just as we have been forgiven. And a third consequence of Christ being judged is that there's no reason for any uncertainty before God. In Christ, our salvation is locked in. You don't have to rely on your good works to get anywhere. You don't have to doubt, wondering if you're good enough or happy enough or blessed enough to really be God's child. But depend on God's steadfast mercy. By faith in Christ, this is your new status. No longer guilty, but righteous. For on the last day, Christ will come from heaven, and this time, he will be the judge. not a judge like Pilate, but one who is righteous and honest and faithful. Christ will be judge of the living and the dead, and all people will appear before him to render an account of what they have done. The thought of that great trial can be terrifying. We've done things we wouldn't want anyone to know. I've had thoughts in my head that would shock anyone. I've said words full of deceit and hatred and pride, and surely you've said and done and thought similar things. Yet when the books are opened on that day, every one of our offenses will be blotted out. Instead of being condemned, on that day we'll be crowned, given glory and honor. For those who repent and believe, and those who live out their walk of faith in holiness before God, there's no need for fear. No fear. For this reason, we know what our Savior did. He was condemned by Pilate, condemned by God, and so took on all our guilt. In this way, says John, love is made complete among us so that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. We can have confidence on the day of our judgment. For on that last day, the judge, our Savior Jesus, will claim us as his own. So make it your aim to love him and to thank him for this gift, for all the riches of his grace. Amen.
Oh.
Let us give thanks and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ, our Lord, presented to you. We thank you that he willingly went the way of condemnation and pain and torture and death, so that we can be restored to true fellowship with you, our God and Maker. We thank you, Father, for how Jesus stood up for us as our sure defense, even before an unjust judge. Lord, help us to now embrace this Savior with a faith that is firm and an obedience that is committed. Father, teach us to flee from every sin and to look to you in love and in trust, to know that in Christ you will have mercy on us when we sin and when we turn to you. Father, having been forgiven by you so richly, cause us to be a forgiving people. And cause us to be a thankful people. Having received your mercy, Father, help us to show mercy to all those around us. Gracious God, the judgment of Christ before Pilate makes us think of that day of the great judgment which is coming soon, when all people must appear before Christ on his throne. Lord, grant that we would be ready for that day. Help us, Father, to lead lives of faith and service before you. Cause us not to be fearful about that day of judgment. Lord, may we ever trust in you as righteous judge, and in Christ as gracious Savior, crucified, but also risen and ascended. Lord, we pray that that day may quickly come. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would also continue to bless our bond of churches. Lord, we pray that you would bless the community of believers in our churches. In this regard, we pray especially for a blessing on the general meeting of Fair Haven tomorrow. Father, we ask for your gifts of peace and restoration. We ask, Father, that you would give wisdom and also confidence for facing the future. We pray, O Lord, that Fair Haven would continue to be a rich blessing to our community and to our older brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray, too, that you would watch over this world. And we pray particularly for the many who live without you, and who do not know the salvation that you give. Lord, we pray, may many more repent of their sin and turn to you. Grant that your people would be faithful instruments in gathering your elect here in Australia and throughout the world. Lord, give us your Spirit so that we may have words to speak when we tell about the gospel to those around us. Father, we ask that you would please go with us in this new week. Lord God, without you, we can do nothing. But with you, nothing is impossible. Help us by your grace, Father, so that we do not fall. Help us daily to cast ourselves on you and never to lose sight of you. When we stray or when we falter, O Lord, bring us back quickly to you and grant us to love you better for your name's sake. So please hear us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Your gifts will be received at the door or online in support of the mission work in PNG. Let's sing our final hymn, hymn 67, stanzas 1, 3, 6, and 7. receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.